The headlines: anti-poverty campaigners warn of a catastrophe and serious physical and financial damage to British families, with the energy costs in the UK set to rise by 80% from October. Iran slams Israel for refusing to join the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, stressing that the Middle East region should be free from nuclear weapons. And Pakistan's government declares an emergency over monsoon floods that has affected more than 30 million people across the country. Our top story for this half hour: fear growing over looming fuel poverty in the UK as the government announces an 80% rise in electricity and gas bills amid a cost of living crisis. Electricity and gas regulator Ofgem says that it will increase its main cap on consumer energy bills to $4,200 per year from the current $2,300. The new measure will take effect from October. Ofgem has warned that prices are likely to surge again in the winter. The head of the regulator urged the next British Prime Minister, who will be elected next month, to take decisive action in accordance with what he called the upcoming fuel crisis. Britons are also grappling with soaring food prices, with inflation now at a 40-year high at over 10%. An anti-poverty think tank has warned of serious physical and financial damage to households across Britain. The Resolution Foundation has urged radical measures to prevent a catastrophe this winter. Leaders of parliaments in Wales and Scotland, as well as opposition parties, have called for an immediate freeze on the price increase. Iran's ambassador to the United Nations has denounced Israel's refusal to join the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Majid Takht-e Ravanchi says Israel, which possesses nuclear warheads, is unwilling to sign the NPT. He said the regime also rejects calls for inspections of its nuclear facilities by the UN nuclear watchdog. The Iranian diplomat also highlighted the importance of a Middle East free of nuclear weapons. Takht-e Ravanchi is attending the 10th review conference of the parties to the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons. Israel pursues a policy of deliberate ambiguity about its nuclear weapons program. The regime is estimated to possess 200 to 400 nuclear warheads in its arsenal, making it the sole possessor of non-conventional arms in the Middle East region. Political commentator John Bosnich believes U.S. support for Israel has emboldened the regime to continue its warmongering approach and not allow inspections of its nuclear activities.
Biden is completely in the pocket of the Israeli lobby, and he supports Israel as America's front line in the Middle East, as its staging base for operations, illegal operations in Syria, as its staging base for illegal operations in Iraq. So what we can expect is more of the same, but there has to come a time that either Israel renounces its nuclear weapons and allows full inspection, or it accepts the fact that other countries in the region have the right and actually have the necessity to protect themselves from Israeli nuclear weapons and have the entire region nuclear armed. Those are the two options. There's no gray zone here. It's, do we follow the law, all of us, Israel included, or do we not? Nothing more than that.
Iran's foreign minister says the outstanding issues in talks to revive the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA can be resolved if the U.S. adopts a realistic approach. Hossein Amir Abdollahian says Iran's diplomatic apparatus is in the final phases of having sanctions against the country removed. Iran and the U.S. are maintaining indirect correspondence to restore the JCPOA, which is left in tatters after Washington's unilateral withdrawal in 2018. Amir Abdollahian, who was on a visit to Africa, made the remarks during a meeting with the president of Zanzibar, Hussein Mawinyi. Amir Abdollahian said Iran is one of the world's leading countries in medicine, high-tech industries, and other sciences, adding that Tehran is ready to share its know-how and technology with African countries. He also voiced Iran's readiness for cooperation in oil and gas extraction. For his part, Mawinyi expressed Zanzibar's interest in trade with Iran and investment there as well. Amir Abdollahian had earlier traveled to Tanzania, where he underlined the development of economic ties with African countries as one of Iran's foreign policy priorities. Well, Iran has slammed the U.S.'s recent attack on Syrian forces and anti-terror groups in the country. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani condemned Washington's breach of Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity. He said the U.S. forces' presence in Syria is illegal. Kanani rejected the U.S. assertion that its attack was aimed at protecting U.S. forces in Syria. On August the 23rd, the U.S. launched air and artillery strikes in eastern Syria, killing four people. U.S. President Joe Biden said it hit facilities used by Iran-linked fighters there. But Tehran has denied the U.S. claim that its targets were Iranian-linked groups.
The United States is increasing its belligerence in Syria by launching airstrikes on the country. On Tuesday, the U.S. has carried out airstrikes on a camp in Deir ez-Zor in eastern Syria, claiming the area and the infrastructure there were used by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Iran rejected the allegation as baseless, saying they were a breach of Syria's sovereignty.
And you know, I'm not sure what's going on here, whether they were attacking them because they were afraid that they might be preparing to launch some kind of offensive against American troops in Iraq, or whether they were doing it just to please Israel and to make Israel say, you know, look, even if we go back to the JCPOA, we're still going to be aggressive against Iran.
The U.S. claimed that the attack was in response to a mid-August drone strike on one of its bases in Syria. On Wednesday, the U.S. then launched more strikes in Deir ez-Zor, which were retaliated by rocket attacks against U.S. bases. Several U.S. servicemen were said to be injured in those rocket attacks. The U.S. military's Central Command, which oversees the American forces in the West Asia region, said in a statement that the aerial assault had been aimed at, quote, protecting U.S. forces from attacks. Deir ez-Zor is a strategic province in East Syria. It borders Iraq and contains vast oil fields. The U.S. forces entered that region in 2015 without the consent of the Syrian government.
The United States is occupying Syrian territory illegally and criminally. And the Syrian government has the right to host whatever forces it wants on its territory. And the United States forces are going to be attacked. I don't know who's going to attack them or whether they'll be attacked, but certainly the Syrian government has the right to attack them and get them out of their country. But the United States doesn't feel it needs to provide proof to people. It presumes that when it says something, people will accept it because they have to.
Washington has blamed Tehran and what it calls Iran-backed groups in Syria for attacks on its forces. It stated the August 15th drone strike on the Al-Tanf garrison as the reason for the U.S. attack. The U.S. military base is mired in controversy. Both Russia and Iran say the U.S. is training and supporting terrorist groups at this facility. Russia recently targeted these terrorists around the base.
Washington claimed that it wanted to prevent the oil fields from falling into the hands of terrorists, but it has now turned out that the occupying U.S. forces are plundering the country's rich resources. Just recently, Syrian news agency reported that U.S. military has smuggled crude oil from Syria to bases in Iraq. It was reported that a convoy of 122 tankers laden with oil from the energy-rich Jazeera region in Syria's northeastern province of Haska moved through the illegal Mahmoudiya border crossing into neighboring Iraq.
We've kept the oil. We stayed back and kept the oil. Other people can patrol the border of Syria, frankly, and Turkey. They've been fighting for 1,000 years. Let them do the border. We don't want to do that. We want to bring our soldiers home. But we did leave soldiers because we're keeping the oil. I like oil. We're keeping the oil, and we're working with the Kurds, and we're frankly working with Turkey, and we're working with a lot of countries.
The U.S. is also running Al-Tanf military base in the Syrian province of Homs. The military base lies close to an intersection between the borders of Syria, Jordan, and Iraq, and has therefore a strategic importance. It is also the only U.S. military base not located in the areas held by Kurdish militants in the Arab country. It's believed that U.S. is using the base to train and support Daesh terrorists to use them for its own benefit.
They're occupying Syrian territories. They're stealing their oil. They're occupying the most productive agricultural territory, you know, and they have absolutely no right to do this. And they're doing it, and they've said they're doing it, in order to prevent the reconstruction of Syria, in order to keep Syria down economically and socially, and it really in order to keep Syria weak and to keep alive the political project of replacing the Syrian government, replacing the Syrian regime, and breaking up the Syrian state, which they've had to put on hold, but they haven't given up.
Like waging attacks against the Syrian army or its allies. The U.S. has aligned itself with Kurdish forces in northern Syria, who took up arms against the Syrian government when the crisis started in the Arab country. But Syria's northern neighbor, Turkey, is not happy with the presence of Kurdish forces on its borders, whom Ankara views as terrorists. Turkey, which is a strong supporter of anti-Syria forces, is now considering a military action in northern Syria. That incursion would further complicate the situation in an already complex environment.
Heavy rain continues to pound parts of Pakistan after the government declares an emergency to deal with a monsoon flooding. The government says 33 million people have been badly impacted, with the country's climate minister calling the floods a catastrophe of epic proportions. Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif has already appealed to the international community for additional and disaster relief. Since June, more than 900 people have been killed in the record-breaking monsoon rains. Sindh and Balochistan provinces have been the hardest hit by floods, which have inundated farmlands and destroyed millions of hectares of crops, homes, roads, and bridges. The UN's Disaster Relief Agency says over 180,000 people have also been displaced nationwide. Our Islamabad correspondent Nasser Kazmi joined us earlier and gave us the latest on the massive floods in Pakistan.
So Pakistan is facing the worst humanitarian crisis in its history. The key bridges, the infrastructures have been damaged to the flash floodings that have caused by the recent rains. The capital Islamabad and Balochistan province have been cut off due to the infrastructure. A key bridge and a railway track has been damaged. The power outages are there in the cities. The people living inside the provincial capital, Quetta, they don't have electricity, they don't have internet. The main fiber cable have been also damaged, due to which the internet outages are being faced all across the country. Meanwhile, people are seeking for help, and especially in remote areas, because there is no infrastructure available to reach on those sites. So it's difficult for the rescue operations, and people are calling for the help. Tents, villages have been established in several parts of Pakistan, and in Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province, several hotels and houses have been swept away due to the flash floods. There is a Swag Valley, which is usually known, is a very famous for the tourist place. The flood have swept away several hotels in that valley. So the Prime Minister of Pakistan is seeking international help.
The economic crisis in the Eurozone may only be getting started, with data showing a slowdown of recession-level proportions. For many, the question is not for how many seasons will the bloc be in recession, but for how many years. Rami Mazouri has more from Paris.
Evidence continues to mount that France and the Eurozone are facing a long period of recession. French economic output just contracted for the first time in 18 months, with Germany's business activity plunging even deeper. The decline in output and demand has almost too many causes to list. At 6 months into the unrest in Ukraine, Europe's energy import costs have now quadrupled. The costly conflict shows no sign of easing, as Brussels has abandoned diplomatic efforts with Moscow. The current drought across the continent appears to be the worst in the last 500 years, hurting crop yields, sparking wildfires, and increasing pessimism. That's helped push the euro to its lowest level in 20 years. The euro is now worth less than the United States dollar.
Il y a plusieurs crises qui secouent.
There are obviously many crises which are causing major problems for Europe, and many are linked to what's going on in Ukraine. However, we should not forget the supply chain problems which began with the coronavirus pandemic, nor the European sovereign debt crisis.
Despite the increase in gloom, last month the European Central Bank decided to raise interest rates for the first time in 11 years. That makes borrowing even more costly for businesses and individuals and could spark mass layoffs, bankruptcies, and home foreclosures. The U.S. has hiked interest rates faster than in Europe, while indicating that more rate increases will arrive soon. Since the Great Recession began, Western central banks have aligned their policies, though they do not move in an exact lockstep. The cost of living crisis is expected to significantly worsen this winter. However, many say a negative outlook for the world's most unstable macroeconomic bloc is more accurately described in years and not just seasons.
Inflation is something which could penalize the average person for 1, 2, or maybe even 3 years. So we are witnessing how the average French household is getting much, much poorer. Senior citizens are especially being hurt, and this will have major political consequences in France.
Analysts say a possible solution to Europe's energy crisis is to implement the JCPOA pact on Iran's nuclear energy program. However, both Washington and Tel Aviv continue to hinder Europe's ability to protect its own economic interests. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., former President Donald Trump seeks to prevent FBI from reading seized documents until a court official weighs in. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Martin Pengelly. The piece is titled, Trump Sues U.S. Government Over FBI Search of Mar-a-Lago. Donald Trump on Monday, 22nd of August, filed a lawsuit against the U.S. government over the FBI search of his Mar-a-Lago home, seeking to temporarily stop the Bureau reading seized materials until a special court official can be appointed to review documents concerned. As The Guardian reported on Saturday, citing Donald Trump's lead attorney, Jim Trusty, and two sources familiar with the matter, the lawsuit argues that the court should appoint a special master, usually a retired lawyer or a retired judge, because the FBI potentially seized privileged materials in its search and the Department of Justice should not itself decide what it can use in its investigation. The lawsuit, filed in U.S. District Court for the Southern District of Florida, also requires the government to provide a more detailed receipt for property, and requires the government to return any item seized that was not within the scope of the search warrant. The Mar-a-Lago search, on Monday, 8th of August, was mounted to look for official records and materials from Donald Trump's presidency that the National Archives and the Department of Justice believe was improperly taken from the White House when Donald Trump left office. It has been reported that the search was carried out under the Espionage Act, and that some materials sought concerned nuclear weapons. The search has generally been held to have added significantly to Donald Trump's legal jeopardy, which stretches from investigations of his business affairs in New York to investigations of his attempts to overturn the 2020 presidential election results. Donald Trump refused to admit defeat by Joe Biden in 2020, claiming widespread electoral fraud, a lie that stoked his incitement of the deadly attack on the U.S. Capitol by his supporters on 6th of January 2021. Despite a series of public hearings held by a House committee investigating the attack on Congress and Trump's election subversion, Donald Trump's grip on the Republican Party remains strong. The former president seized on the FBI search at Mar-a-Lago to claim mistreatment by the Biden administration, a stance backed by Republicans in Congress and the party's electoral base. The suit filed on Monday called the search a shockingly aggressive move with no understanding of the distress that it would cause most Americans. It laid out a partial view of how the search unfolded and alleged unfair actions by the Department of Justice. Earlier, on Monday, 22nd of August, a federal judge considering an attempt by media organizations to unseal the warrant used to justify the search said he had not yet decided if the release of a redacted version would serve any useful purpose. The judge, Bruce Reinhardt, wrote, "I cannot say at this point that partial redactions will be so extensive that they will result in a meaningless disclosure. But I may ultimately reach that conclusion after hearing further from the U.S. government." The Department of Justice opposes release of the warrant, citing an ongoing investigation. The lawsuit that Donald Trump filed on Monday, 22nd of August, also sought to draw attention to his continued suggestions that he will soon announce another run for the White House. "Politics cannot be allowed to impact the administration of justice," it said. President Donald J. Trump is the clear frontrunner in the 2024 Republican presidential primary and in the 2024 general election, should he decide to run. Beyond that, his endorsement in the 2022 midterm elections has been decisive for Republican candidates. The lawsuit also says, "Law enforcement is a shield that protects Americans. It cannot be used as a weapon for political purposes." Meanwhile, the former top Republican Liz Cheney, who lost her Wyoming seat in Congress last week when she was beaten in a primary by a Donald Trump-endorsed challenger, is threatening to turn her political muscle against other prominent politicians in her party, who have embraced Donald Trump's attack on democracy. In an interview with ABC News aired on Sunday, Liz Cheney said that some of the best-known Republican figures are now within her sights. She name-checked Kevin McCarthy, Ron DeSantis, Ted Cruz, and Josh Hawley, all of whom have openly supported Donald Trump's lie that electoral fraudsters stole the 2020 presidential race from him and handed it to his Democratic rival Joe Biden. In the wake of a Wyoming defeat, Liz Cheney has announced plans to set up a new political organization and has indicated that she is considering a 2024 presidential run designed to stop Donald Trump from re-entering the White House. Her comments on Sunday suggest that her plans to confront election deniers go much wider than Donald Trump himself. "I'm going to be very focused on working to ensure that we can do everything we can to not elect election deniers," she said. "I'm going to work against these people. I'm going to work to support their opponents." Liz Cheney said that two Republican U.S. senators, Ted Cruz from Texas and Josh Hawley from Missouri, have both made themselves unfit for future office. She said, "Both know what the role of Congress is with respect to presidential elections, and yet both of them took steps that fundamentally threatened the constitutional order.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the son of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the grandson of the esteemed and honorable Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards salvation and prosperity, the one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura, saying, "In so many difficulties and sorrows, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances before you, O Allah. This is because I lean on you and I am inclined towards you. I tend towards no other." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Hussein's words on the eve of Ashura. All praise is for Allah, the best of praises, and all thanks be to Allah in comfort and in distress. O Allah, all praise is for you, for you have granted us prophethood and taught us the Qur'an, granted us a profound understanding of religion. You have enabled us to hear, see, and reflect, and have not made us of the polytheists. I do not know of any companions more loyal and better than mine, and no family members more truthful and confident than mine. Hence, may Allah grant all of you the best of rewards. And my grandfather, the Prophet of Allah, has indeed informed me that I would be called to Iraq and would arrive at a land called Amura as well as Karbala. And he informed me that I would be martyred here, and the time has already approached. Beware that I believe that the enemies will start the war tomorrow, and that I have absolved you of your obligation, so all of you may leave with no obligation to me. Use the darkness of night to depart. Let any one of you take one of my family members so that Allah may reward you all and so that you may become dispersed in your towns and your cities. This is because the enemies only want me. And if they have caught me, they will forget about anybody else. Hence, make the most of this opportunity. Your family have suffered enough with the killing of Muslim. Return home. I give you permission. Tomorrow I will be slain, and all of you will be slain together with me. Nobody will survive, even Al-Qasim and Abdullah al-Razi.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati halat bifina'i alayka.
Dear audience, now let's listen to some parts of Ziyara An-Nahiya Al-Muqaddasa. Stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. السلام على الحسين الذي سمحت نفسه بمهجته.
Peace be upon Al-Husayn, who sacrificed himself up to the last drops of the blood of his heart.
As-salamu ala man ata'a Allah fi sirrihi wa alaniyatihi.
Peace be upon him who obeyed Allah secretly and openly.
As-salamu ala man ja'ala Allah shifa'a fi turbatihi.
Peace be upon whom Allah placed a cure in the soul of his place of martyrdom.
As-salamu ala man al-ijabatu tahta qubbatih.
Peace be upon the one under whose dome answer to supplications is guaranteed.
As-salamu ala man al-a'immatu min dhurriyatih.
Peace be upon the one in whose descendants are the imams after him.
As-salamu ala ibn khatim al-anbiya. As-salamu ala ibn sayyid al-aghsiyaya.
Peace be upon the son of the seal of the prophets. Peace be upon the son of the chief of the executors.
As-salamu ala ibn Fatimah al-Zahra. As-salamu ala ibn Khadijah al-Kubra.
Peace be upon the son of Fatima, the radiant. Peace be upon the son of Khadija, the great.
السلام على ابن سدرة المنتهى السلام على ابن جنة المأوى السلام على ابن زمزم والصفا.
Peace be upon the son of the low tree in the outermost boundary of heaven. Peace be upon the son of the garden of refuge. Peace be upon the son of Zamzam and As-Safa.
السلام على المرمل بالدماء السلام على المهتوك الخباء السلام على خامس أصحاب أهل الكسايا.
Peace be upon him who was saturated in his blood. Peace be upon him whose tents were violated. Peace be upon the fifth of the people of the cloak.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr al-Ruhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bayna sta'in. As-salamu alayki Abu Abdullah, as-salamu alayki wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is an episode of the program Dialogue, and I'm Dr. Fakhr al-Ruhani explaining some aspects of the context of the Ashura incident to you. We know that on the eve of Ashura, and especially from the evening of the day Tasu'a up to the next next day, that is on the up to the day of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam delivered several speeches in this regard, regarding his movement. Then Imam al-Hussein al-Salam, when it was already night, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam collected his companions in a very large tent over there. And then Imam al-Hussein al-Salam informed his companions that in a very short nap, he dreamt of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In that, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and told him to hurry up to him because the whole divine paradise would be waiting for him. And then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam explained it to his companions that so long as they would be steadfast in that way, the certain reward. Would be nothing but the divine paradise. And then we find that on the same night, on the eve of Ashura, we find that some of enemy soldiers joined Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, because some of them knew well and understood that the Umayyad side was busy with merrymaking. However, the side of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was all concerned with and busy with performing the prayers, performing salat, reciting the Holy Quran, and so on. So those members of the Umayyad side knew well that the rightful side was the side of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. It must be indicated that within the whole Battle of Karbala, both before the day of Ashura and on the eve of Ashura and on the day of Ashura, some of the enemy soldiers joined Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. However, you can't find even a single instance of one of the members of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to join the enemy side. And it indicates that the magnet of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was so powerful that he attracted some of the enemy soldiers to it. As-salamu alayki, Abu Abdullah. Thank you. As-salamu alayki, ya. أبا عبد الله.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always. عليك مني
from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In a recent statement, the United Nations agencies and the Association of International Development Agencies, AIDA, working in the occupied Palestinian territories, called on the Israeli regime to allow Palestinian human rights and humanitarian organizations to continue their work. We now present you an article written by Isaac Scher. The piece is titled CIA Unable to Corroborate Israel's Terror Label for Palestinian Rights Groups. A classified CIA report shows the agency was unable to find any evidence to support the Israeli regime's decision to label six prominent Palestinian NGOs as terrorist organizations. In October, the Zionist regime labeled as terror groups Adamir Prisoner Support and Human Rights Association, Dal Haq, the Bissan Center for Research and Development, Defense for Children International Palestine, the Union of Agricultural Work Committees, and the Union of Palestinian Women Committees. The Israeli regime claimed that the organizations were front groups for the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, the PFLP, a Palestinian political party and resistance group that has a paramilitary branch. According to two sources familiar with the study, earlier this year, Israeli regime passed intelligence about the designation to the United States, but a CIA intelligence assessment of the material did not find any evidence to support the claim. A second source said the assessment was highly classified. Numerous states, including allies of the Israeli regime, have rejected the terror designation as unfounded. The United States has not publicly criticized or questioned it, but neither has it placed the Palestinian groups under a U.S. terror designation. Omar Shaker, the Israel-Palestine Director of Human Rights Watch, said, in light of the CIA's assessment, the United States should very clearly call on the Israeli regime to reverse these designations and to allow these organizations to continue with their vital work. Omar Shaker added, "The reality here is that the United States has far too long turned a blind eye and in some cases even green-lighted quite serious Israeli government abuses." He added, "The position towards the Palestinian human rights organizations highlights a much larger failing in U.S. government policy on the Israeli-Palestinian issue and puts the United States squarely out of touch with the consensus in the human rights movement." Since announcing the designation, the Zionist regime has continued its effort to stop the six non-governmental organizations, NGOs, from continuing their advocacy work. On Thursday, 18th of August, the Israeli military raided the West Bank offices of all six groups, confiscating property, sealing off office doors, and posting official notices declaring the groups illegal. After the raids, the State Department spokesperson Ned Price confirmed that the U.S. government has analyzed Israel's evidence for the terror charge. Ned Price said, "What happened last year is the Israeli cabinet designated these organizations, claiming we have not followed through with any designations, nor have we changed our approach to these organizations." Ned Price declined to comment on the CIA report and referred The Guardian to the CIA. The CIA did not respond to The Guardian's questions. The classified assessment mirrors the findings of European governments that were also shown dossiers of Israeli evidence. Last month, nine member states of the European Union said in a joint statement, "No substantial information was received from Israel that would justify reviewing our policy towards the six Palestinian non-governmental organizations." According to political analysts, the designation was intended in part to dry up the purported European funding streams to the Palestinian non-governmental organizations, NGOs, but the tactic has proved unsuccessful. According to Lara Friedman, the president of the Foundation for West Asia Peace, the U.S. government's public stance is a mixed one. Lara Friedman said, "A lot of us would have liked to see an affirmative rebuttal of the designations," adding, "They didn't do that, but there's been nothing undertaken by this administration that would suggest they're viewing these organizations as terrorist organizations. But she added, the U.S. administration has had 10 months to convince Israel to reverse the designations. Instead, this is now Israeli law. A handful of U.S. legislators have publicly criticized the Israeli regime's terror designation. Recently, Congresswoman Ayanna Pressley and 21 other Democrats sent a letter to Antony Blinken, the Secretary of State, and Avril Haines, the Director of National Intelligence, urging the U.S. government to stand up to the Israeli regime. The lawmakers wrote, a reported lack of evidence to support this decision raises concerns that it may be a deeply repressive measure designed to criminalize and silence prominent and essential Palestinian human rights organizations. According to a claim by the federal government source, Antony Blinken has shied away from the issue of the designation since Israel announced them. The U.S. Secretary of State himself said basically, this isn't something we want to touch too much. The source claimed, most letters written to the Secretary of State don't make it to his desk verbatim in full. Beyond lawmakers' public effort to address the issue, there have been private challenges to the Israeli designation. Last year, an Israeli delegation provided a similar dossier and briefing to members of Congress. That dossier, seen by The Guardian, repeats claims that the groups are cover institutions for the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, the PFLP. But a congressional source said at the briefing, there was dismay at the quality of the dossier's evidence. Among skeptics was the Florida Democratic Congressman Ted Deutch, who has described himself as a passionate supporter of Israel. The source said after receiving the dossier, Ted Deutch told the Israeli delegation its evidence was insufficient. Deutsch's office did not respond to a request for comment. Furthermore, in a recent statement, the United Nations agencies and the Association of International Development Agencies, AIDA, working in the occupied Palestinian territories, called on the Israeli regime to allow Palestinian human rights and humanitarian organizations to continue with their work. The United Nations agencies and the Association of International Development Agencies, AIDA, said the attempted closure of these organization offices represents the latest in a series of actions by the Israeli regime that limit the ability of human rights, humanitarian and development work in the occupied Palestinian territories and affect all institutions working to promote human rights and development. The statement said, we urge Israel to refrain from any action that would prevent these organizations from continuing their critical human rights, humanitarian and developmental work in the occupied Palestinian territories. The United Nations agencies and the Association of International Development Agencies, AIDA, stressed that the Israeli authorities had provided no compelling evidence to justify the terrorist label that they had put on the Palestinian organizations. In a press statement cited by Palestine's official Wafa news agency on Thursday, 18th of August, Amnesty International called for an end to the stifling of Palestinian civil society organizations at the hands of Israeli occupation authorities. Amna Gwelali, Amnesty International's Deputy Director for West Asia and North Africa, said, the Israeli occupation authorities must end their campaign of repression against Palestinian civil society and let organizations carry out their work free from harassment. Urging all governments to condemn the Israeli army's attack on Palestinian civil society, Amna Gwelali added, these organizations have contributed enormously to human rights in the occupied Palestinian territories and across the globe, yet Israeli army boots trample all over their work. She said the international community needs to work together, not only to reopen the offices of these seven organizations, but also to honor their calls to support the International Criminal Court's, the ICC's investigation into the Palestinian situation and for international condemnation of Israel's apartheid against Palestinians. Also, the Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs strongly censured Israel's unlawful military raid on the offices of Palestinian human rights organizations and civil society organizations in Ramallah and in Al-Bira. The Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs in a statement said the Israeli occupation forces looted documents, seized equipment and sealed off offices in another clear attempt to repress and intimidate those documenting and pursuing accountability for Israeli crimes. It warned, as Israel's illegal occupation and apartheid regime becomes further entrenched, Palestinian civil society and human rights defenders will continue to be among the prime targets as they play a key role in monitoring and documenting Israel's crimes and violations against the Palestinian people. The Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs further said, documentation, advocacy, humanitarian aid and legal work are the hallmarks of democracy and essential for the protection of human rights worldwide. The statement added, the work of human rights defenders must be protected. The statement said, absence of political will to hold the Israeli regime accountable for its decades of crimes and violations enables its continued war against international human rights movements.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767 Tehran Islamic Republic of Iran or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
And every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program
Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful hadith and narration, which has been narrated from the 8th Imam, Imam Radha alayhi salam, regarding the enjoyment of urgency in the marriage of young women. Meaning, in this hadith, Imam Radha alayhi salam advises us and he encourages us to get young women married early. So if you have a daughter and she has come to a marriageable age, it is recommended in Islam to get her married as soon as possible. Or if you are a woman and you have come to a marriageable age, it's better to get married as soon as possible. Let's look at this beautiful hadith and see what it says. Imam Radha alayhi salam said, the archangel Gabriel descended to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and told him, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, verily your Lord extends salutations on you and says, verily the virgins from among your women are as fruits on a tree. So here, God Almighty compared the young girls to fruits upon a tree, which when they ripen must be plucked. When a fruit comes to the time when it becomes ripe, it's necessary to pluck it and take it off the tree. Otherwise, it will rot. Otherwise, the sun rots them and the wind alters them. The sun keeps shining on them, it rots the fruit, or the wind may ruin it and rot it and cause it to become bad. Similarly, the young women are as such. When they come to the age where they are capable of being married, if they are not married and they're allowed to remain unmarried, then they will become spiritually corrupt. In continuation, God said the following to the Prophet. He said, so when young women reach marriageable age, they have no other recourse apart from husbands. Otherwise, they will not be safe from corruption. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then climbed the pulpit after hearing this message from God through the angel Gabriel. The Prophet went to the mosque. He climbed the pulpit and gathered the people. And then he informed them of what Allah had commanded. Right. So this is clearly encouraging us to get women married early. It's not only women, it's generally better to get married early. This is very famous in Islam. It's a very important and central tenet of Islam. And, you know, this is especially more true in this day and age where the likelihood of becoming corrupted morally has increased because of these means of communication and the feasibility of communication that we find today through these phones and the computer and the internet. So let's all try to act upon this beautiful hadith. If we're not married, let's try to go get married. And if we are married, then we should thank Allah for giving us this divine blessing. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the enjoyment of urgency in the marriage of young women from Imam Radha alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد